Well, I did watch the live stream. I was away last Sunday, for those who didn't know, and so it's a little disappointing this morning. I'm not wearing a bug costume, although that was pretty epic. But without all the bells and whistles, hopefully we can still work our way through Psalm 119. It was VBS, for those who are like, what are you talking about, bugs? It was a VBS week, and so they had all the decor and stuff still up. It looked pretty spectacular. But Pastor Andrew got us through to the end of verse 136. The way we teach and preach around here is we just kind of work our way through passages of scripture, which is going to be really epic in the fall, because we're going to be working our way through the Old Testament book of Zechariah, which, I'll tell you a true story. So I've been researching and working my way, getting ready for preaching on that, and I've been listening to a lecturer who was lecturing on not so much the book of Zechariah and Haggai, but sort of the context, the surrounding. And he makes this comment as I'm listening to him. He's like, you know what? They're pretty much very similar. They're both writing about at the same time in the nation of Israel's history, around 520, into the same situation. And he says, if you're ever going to teach on one, teach on Haggai, because it's way easier. And I'm like, oh, now you tell me. But anyway, we're going to do Zechariah anyways. And so we got it all sketched out, but I'm going to be away one Sunday in October. And so Pastor Tyler is going to fill in for me that Sunday. But to stay on pace to get through the whole book of Zechariah by Christmas or before Christmas, he needs to sort of preach in series. So he came into my office this week. He's now left the building. I don't see him here, so I can tell this story. He's like, just checking what the Sunday was. And he's like, do I need to preach in series? I'm like, yes, it would be very helpful. That'll be Zechariah chapter 7. It was just a great moment, just watching the look on his face. Anyway, that's coming up. But we do the same thing through the summer. So we've been in Psalm 119. Pastor Andrew got us up to verse 136. And I'm going to pick up this morning there and work our way through to 152. And that means we've got 2 weeks left to finish Psalm 119 before summer is wrapped up. So that's kind of the plan. But let's read together. I'm going to walk you through a few observations from these two stanzas or verses. Just that quick reminder, this is getting old, but you are going to know this part by the time we are done. Psalm 119 is 22 verses, one verse for each one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And each verse has 8 lines. And each one of those 8 lines will begin with a word that begins with that particular letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's a very, all that to say, it's an amazingly constructed and intricate and beautiful poem. Not all of it comes through in English, but we're doing our best to try to get the sense of it. But we're going to work through 2 letters this morning. I'm just going to read it, like I said, make some comments, and then talk to you about the gospel. Because there is rarely a spot in the Old Testament where the gospel message comes to light as these 2 verses of Psalm 119. It's spectacular. I've been looking forward to it for quite a while. So let's get to work. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. And right away, you'll notice through this verse, the focus, the key idea is the righteousness of God and his word. So righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. So if you look back to verse 129, the psalmist makes the statement that your testimonies are wonderful. And now he's kind of bringing a little bit of clarity. Like, what is it about them that is so wonderful? And the one aspects of the wonder of God's word is the fact that it is righteous. And he's going to use some interesting language that, again, it sort of doesn't quite come through in English. And we might not even think to use these kind of words, but he says, righteous and straight is your word in verse 137, and 138 is righteous and firm is your word. And it's just this picture of the reliability and trustworthiness of God's word. That's what he's trying to convey to us. And of course, it is maybe an obvious thing to say, but I'll just say it anyway, because it's super important that when we understand that this is God's word, it shouldn't surprise us that it mirrors the character of God. If God is righteous, then his word is righteous. Makes sense. It maybe doesn't seem like a huge deal, but we just need to be aware that there are people today who have a view that says, well, this isn't actually God's word. It's the words that men have written about God. I don't know if you ever come across a conversation. I've had a number of them like that over the years. It's not inspired in the sense that God made sure that what he wanted to communicate to us was put down in words for us to read. It's just, it's inspiring. It's a subtle shift, right? It's inspiring. Like, you will get super encouraged reading the best things that men have written about God. But that's not the claim Scripture makes. Scripture is making the claim that this is not just inspiring, it's inspired. This is not men's word about God. This is God's word to us. And that's why it's so important to just pay attention to that connection. If God is righteous, and you can see the argument the psalmist is making already in the first two verses. If God is righteous, then this book is righteous because this book is God's word. So it mirrors his character. That's a big deal. That's a massive claim. He goes on and says in verse 139, my zeal consumes me because my foes forget your word. And again, we're back to this issue of foes. We'll look at that in a second. Your promise, verse 140, is well tried and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I did not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. You see the theme pretty clearly. God is righteous. His word is righteous. Now we're going to keep going here, verse 145. With my whole heart, I cry, answer me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes. And right away, you can start to see we're into a different verse, and you don't see the language of the righteousness of God. Now he's into kind of a different idea, a different picture. This verse is all about his crying out to God, his plea to God in response to the righteousness of God in his word. Now he cries out to God, with my whole heart, I cry, answer me, O Lord, I'll keep your statutes. I call to you, save me that I may observe your testimonies. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of night that I may meditate on your promise. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love, O Lord, according to your justice, give me life. And if you're looking for a verse, like which one worth meditating on, underlining, thinking about, I think that's the one. How does steadfast love and the justice of God, how does that fit? Because in some ways, humanly speaking, those two things seem like they would be opposed. There's justice and there's love, and those don't fit like this in our minds very easily. But in the psalmist's mind, they're just going to come together and he's going to say, you know what? You are a God of steadfast love and you're a God of justice. And because of those two things, I'm crying out that you would give me life. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law, but you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Long, actually the word is before, which again is, we'll come back to that in a second. Before have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. So there's the two verses. Here's a few thoughts just to kind of help as you're reading this through, thinking it through before I get to the gospel piece of this picture. So again, I already made a couple comments on those first two verses. It's verse 139 where you start to get this strange dynamic that it's not the first time we've seen it in Psalm 119, where he's talking about the fact that he has hope in God's word. In fact, it goes beyond his hope. He actually delights. That's his language. I delight in your word, in your commandments, in your law, in your statutes. It's like the language of joyous affection. And yet, through the whole thing, he keeps coming back to the fact that he is facing difficulty. Sometimes it's a generic sort of trial-type language, the language of like obstacle and difficulty. Other times, it's much more pointed. It's actually the language of an enemy, a foe, someone who's opposing him. And we don't know if there's multiple things going on. He never tells us. All he tells us is that there are times in his life where he is extremely troubled. In fact, the language he uses in verse 143 is the language of being tightly squeezed. It's like the life being squeezed. When he says, trouble and anguish have found me, literally, it's like I am being crushed. Like, and it's not just a matter that they're hot on my tail and I can see that trouble's going to catch up to me. It's like, no, found me. But at the same time, in the same verse, your commandments are my delight. And I've said it more than once, and I'm just going to say it again. I find myself tending to write that verse, turn around. God, I delight in your word, but God, don't you realize that trouble and anguish have found me? In other words, the emphasis in my mind is more on my troubles than on God's word. And the thing I've really been challenged and encouraged by is that the psalmist is saying, I'm realistic. I'm not pretending there aren't hard things. I'm not ignoring the fact that there isn't difficulty. But nor am I going to minimize the fact that I trust in God's word. So there is trouble, but I have found something in which I can delight. And that is God's word, because he has spoken. So his foes, he describes in one particular way in verse 139, they are people who have forgotten God's word. As opposed to himself, and even though he describes himself in a pretty, I don't know what you think of it, verse 141. I am small and despised. The language of smallness is basically to say, I'm pretty insignificant. I don't count for much. And I don't think he's just being self-deprecating. I think he's saying, I get it. In the grand scheme of things, I'm just one person. I'm not going to change the world. However, what sets me apart from my enemies is not my skill and my ability and my talent. It's just one small, simple thing. They have forgotten your word, but I won't. I don't know where your identity lies. We had friends. I remember when we first met them and had gone over to their house, they had a few kids. And it probably as a parent, most of us have done this, but it was just so funny because it was so obvious. It was like, this is our artistic kid. This is our athletic kid. This is our good kid, the kid who's good at school. And like, it was just sort of funny because like the identity of each person was like on their thing that they were good on. And I think as blatant as that is, I think most of us wrestle with that a little bit, that we can start to identify or define our worth in our thing, right? The talented person, the fast kid, the pretty person, the one who's great at math, the one who excels in this, and our worth and our identity becomes fixated on that one particular thing. And all through God's word, worth and identity is never about the thing or the skill or the gift or the talent. It's always about the fact that we are a part of the family of God. Our worth and our identity comes when we understand who God is, that we're adopted as sons and daughters into his family, not based at all on who we are, but just simply on his grace and mercy. That, my friends, is a liberating thing. Chew on that a little bit. I think it's more important probably than we realize, because you want to know what happens? I think what happens when we go the other route and we identify or gain worth based on the skill or the ability, the special thing that you have, and we probably all have been told them over the years. You're the whatever one. You play the guitar good. You can do this good. Yeah, that we elevate that thing to the spot of godhood. We elevate that into a place of worth that it can't actually bear the weight of it. And one day when that talent or ability or skill or something is diminished, man, that's a tough day. Potentially a devastating thing. But God never wanted us to elevate those things. He wanted us to have him in that spot. Anyway, that's an aside. This man is just very clear in the fact that he will not, has not, and has no intention of ever forgetting God's word. I'm actually surprised how often in God's word I run across the instruction to remember things. Maybe I'm not the only one who's noticed this. Remember, don't forget, over and over and over again. And I've said this before, I'll keep saying it. I just try to remind myself when I come to a command in God's word, I don't want to ever presume that that one's not for me. It's like, I don't have to worry about that command. Like that just, it's like, no, anytime God speaks and says, do this, don't do that. I think the only reason he tells us those things is because he knows that we are prone to forget. And so when he keeps saying in his word, Dawn, remember this. Dawn needs to spend time remembering that. In fact, there's a, an interesting little verse. I will read it for you. This comes from a book that Lynn and I have been reading recently. And he was reflecting on Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. Isn't that a strange, when I'm reading that, it's like, that's a strange instruction. When everything's going great, be joyful. It's like, do we really need to be told that? It's like, yeah, we really do. You know how easy it is when things are going well to stop recognizing the goodness and joy of a season when things are going smoothly. And so scripture says, it's like, hey, in that day, be joyful. And some of you are right there right now. And so if all you hear this morning is walk out of the door and just give thanks to God because you are in a season where things are going smoothly, there it is, God's word for you. And in the day of adversity, consider, God made one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Isn't that a tricky little verse? God made one, God made the other, and Ecclesiastes says there's a purpose in it. Like, why is it that we go from fruitful, just pleasant seasons to difficult seasons? God tells you right there, one of the reasons, I'm sure there's more than one, but one of the reasons is so that you can't see what's coming next. Isn't that a strange thing? I'm still chewing on that, but you do understand there's a logic to it. If we could just predict everything that's coming next and we could plan and orchestrate our lives, we wouldn't have any need for God. Like, God, I don't need you because I can just see what's coming down the road and I will just plan for all these eventualities. But it's like, no, that's not the nature of life. Life feels more random than that. It's not. God's hand is in it. But he is orchestrating the world he's created in such a way that we would grow trust. Because if you can't figure out and see and guess what's coming next, the only way to live in a world like that is to trust God. You see where God is at work, even in the seemingly random events. He's like, he is teaching you to trust him because you need to. Back to Psalm 119. Okay, we're never going to get through this. Sorry. Where were we? Somewhere around 142. You're righteous, and your law is true. True in this statement here is much more the language we would use of trustworthy. It's not like true and false. Like, that would be typically in my, when I read that in just English, I'm like, oh, true statements, false statements. Scripture is true statement. Scripture is true statements, for the record. But the point he's making here, it's more the nature of it being trustworthy. It's reliable. It's sound. If you read God's word and build your life on it, you're never going to wake up one day and go, oh man, that was a crummy choice, because it's not trustworthy. It always is trustworthy. That's the nature of the character. And again, why? Well, it's because God is trustworthy. That's been the argument through this verse of this. If God is righteous, his word is righteous. If God is faithful, his word is faithful. If God is true, his word is true. If God is trustworthy, his word is trustworthy, because it's God's word. So your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me, but your commandments are my delight. Again, I already kind of looked at that. Just always make sure that the trouble, when you're wrestling with it, and it's like, because we are all going to have those moments. Here's the hard thing. End with scripture, like this guy does. Trouble and anguish have found me, but I'll come back to your word, because I know it's true and trustworthy. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. He will emphasize multiple times through these two stanzas a time element to this whole thing. Partly it's going to look into the future. It's like it's always going to be forever. And the language isn't even the kind of the language we would be using. But it's this nature. The idea is the nature of scripture will never run out of its trustworthiness. Again, culture might change, the world might change, society might change, all those things might change, but God's word will always be true and faithful. Isn't that a good thing to know? It doesn't matter what's going on the news or in the world or what the latest, hot book out there is, it's never going to change. You're never going to wake up one morning and go, you know what, I have to adjust all of my worldview now. Because now we've learned something new that casts doubt on God's word. Never gonna happen. It's true, forever. And not only forever, if you look at the very last verse, that when I was emphasizing that word before, verse 152 in English, my English translation says, long I have known your testimonies. He's really saying, it's actually, again, one of those really weird statements, like before the thing that was before. Does that make any sense? No matter what it was that came before that was God's faithful word. It's like, but what about before that? It's like, well, before that thing was still God's faithful word. And before that was, and the point is, like, no matter how far back in the past you go, God's word has always been faithful. And no matter how far into the future you go, God's word will always be faithful. In fact, he gives us sort of a little snapshot in verse 140 of like almost like a personal testimony. And when someone's sharing their story, here's his. Your promise is well tried and your servant loves it. The well tried language is the language of like smelting metal, like gold or silver, right? You heat it up and you get rid of the stuff that is the impurities. And his point is not God's word is mixed with a whole bunch of purities and we need to refine it and get rid of the junk and then we'll have the pure thing. What he's saying is my life is like, I am like the metal and the trials of life was like the hot furnace. I have been through a lot of stuff and still God's word has been true and faithful. That's the point. It's like a personal testimony. And I know some of you sitting here in this room could say the exact same thing. It's like, if you knew what I've gone through, and yet God's word has always been faithful and always been true. And that's what the psalmist is saying. Count on it. Bank on it. You can trust it. Some people have said that perhaps part of what he is emphasizing is the careful, thoughtful transmission of God's word. I am not sure. I don't think that's the point. In other words, what he's saying is, you know what, like down through the ages, God's word gets, you know, passed along and transmitted, and God supersedes that whole process to make sure that his word remains his word and you can count on it. That has certainly happened. Let me just make sure you understand. I'm not saying that hasn't happened and you need to have any doubt. In fact, the ways in which God's word, particularly the Old Testament, the scribal efforts into this are spectacular. They are like the stuff of, I was going to say legend, but that makes it almost sound not true. But it's just the work that was done. Do you know some of the work that was done so that you know that you can count in your scripture? Not anyone could just copy scripture. You know that, right? Like back in the day, you couldn't just take a copy of scripture and then you're like, I would like a copy of this. I will just write it up by hand. It's like, no, you had to be a scribe. It was an actual thing that not everyone was allowed to do. And then you had to have the right kind of parchment. The parchment had to be approved and had to be the right sort of sizes. It had to be able to fit between 48 and 60 lines. And before you could start actually writing out anything, you actually had to write out the lines, because this is the day before like lined paper. You had to write out the lines so that it was going to be perfectly spaced and nothing was going to touch. In fact, if in writing out a copy of scripture, two letters touched, that copy was now condemned and destroyed. I would never have been able to be a scribe. You can ask my wife. My handwriting is atrocious. It never would have worked, right? And then there was all these other steps and processes to it. Like you had to use a certain kind of ink. It was always black ink, approved ink, and a certain kind of, like, not a pen, but a certain type of instrument to write. So you write it out word for word. You weren't able to ever transcribe something by memory. You actually had to read every word and say it out loud and pronounce it before you could write it. Can you imagine the time it would take word by word? This is the process that they used. Before they would write the word, the name God, Elohim, sort of the more general name for God, they would actually wash their pen to make sure it was pure enough to be able to write God's name. But then before they could write the name Yahweh, the personal name of God that he revealed to Moses, they actually washed their whole bodies. They would actually go through ceremonial purification before they would write that one word. Like, again, like the careful detail in all this. And then when they got the whole thing done, they would count both the number of words to make sure it matched what came before, and the number of letters to make sure they didn't miss a letter. And if they did, whole thing destroyed, and you start over again. There was a lot of careful detail in making sure that when they were copying God's word, so that we'd have another copy of it. No mistakes. And some people look and say, well, it almost seems like that maybe is what the psalmist has in mind. All that's true, but I just don't think that's his point. I think his point is simply this. God has given us his word, and it is perfect, and it is clean, and it is trustworthy. And you can build your life on it, and you will never be disappointed. All right, into the next verse here. He switches, and you can almost see it. He goes from this emphasis on righteousness, and now the whole tone changes. Now the next verse is actually him crying out to God. It becomes a prayer. So the prayer, he talks in verse 145 and 146 about he cries out. It's actually when he says, I cry in 145 and I call in 146. It's actually the same word. I cry. He's just like living this life where he just calls out to God. And it's a present tense. That means he doesn't stop. He's just, his whole life is characterized by him calling out to God that God would save him and keep him and help him. And don't ever think for a second that God somehow will not listen to you if you cry out to him. Because strangely enough, I've had a couple conversations over the years. Maybe I've even thought it. I'm not sure if I want to admit that. Where you find yourself crying out to God when things are hard. But when things are easy and things are good, the crying out to God part kind of does that. And things get hard again, it's like, God, here I am again. And somewhere along the line, I think a thought can enter our minds, something like this. If I was the one that was always being cried out to when someone hit a hard time, and then I was forgotten when everything was good, I'm not sure I would listen to you anymore. But God's not like that. That's not God. The psalmist is telling us that you can cry out to God and he will hear. God's not petty like I might be. He is there to be called out to. He is the one who is there to be cried out to. In fact, he tells us in verse 147 and 148, it's like, I do it all the time. That's kind of the point of those two. I rise before dawn. Literally, it's at first breeze. I actually like that better than before dawn. That's the point of it. It's just kind of pretty and poetic. At the first breeze of the morning, I cry out to God. And in the watches of night, that's verse 148, when he starts talking about this idea of the watches, that's the sentries at night, the different watches that go on through the night. It's like, there's never a moment when God's not available to you. There's never a moment when God's sleeping or puts up the sign closed. He's just there. Morning, night, everything in between. When you need to cry out to God, he's available and longs for you to cry out to him. But I think invites us to even more than just crying out in trouble. It's just learning to be a people who just are talking with the Lord. When Paul talks about it, he says, you know, pray without ceasing. I don't think he has in mind that it's like, get down on your knees and fold your hands and never move from that spot. I think the point is just always be aware that God is near and you can just live in communion with him and talk to him and fellowship with him. The psalmist seems to be living that way. Now, I'm going to come back to 149 in just a second, but let's just jump ahead and finish this and then look at where I see the gospel in this. 150, 151, 152, he starts talking about this sort of, this far and near. Do you see the language of far and near through this little bit of the psalm? They draw near who persecute me. Well, that's not good. If people are persecuting and they're getting even closer, that probably presupposes things are going to get worse. But notice then what he says next. But they are far from your law. Again, this is the issue he sees in the enemy. This is what is so sad. This is actually what drives his zeal. What is it back in 139? Verse 139, when he talks about zeal for the Lord consumes him. This is like the strong passion that drives one to action. That's what zeal is. He says the zeal that consumes him is not the fact that he is being persecuted. It's not the fact that he is suffering. It's not the fact that he is facing injustice. What really is causing him to just be burning with emotion to move him to action is the fact that there are people who are forgetting God. Hopefully we have a zeal that somehow looks like that. They draw near and they're far from your law. But, and this is the cool part, verse 151, but you are near, O Lord. It's almost like the picture is this. The closer they move in their persecution of him, the closer God is. The harder things are, the more difficult the trial. It's like, man, this trial is getting real close. Like just kind of like the language, the tightening almost of that moment back in verse 141. Trouble and anguish have found me out. It's like, yeah, but you want to know where God is in all that? He's closer than you could ever imagine. They draw near, he draws near. I don't know what your situation and trial might be, but I do know one thing. God is near. Long I've known your testimonies, like from before, they have been founded, or sorry, that you have founded them forever. It's like your word's true in the past, it's gonna be true in the faith in the future, you can count on it. Okay, so where is the gospel? Why do I talk about the gospel from Psalm 119? It's because of the plot line of what he's done in these two stanzas, in all honesty. The gospel, that word just simply means good news. And usually when we use it in a church context, if you've been around Emmanuel for a while, you're probably used to us using that word. And usually we're talking about the centerpiece of that is Jesus dying on a cross so that there is forgiveness available, that when we turn to him in faith, repent of our sins and turn to him in faith, we can be saved. We can be part of the family of God. And oftentimes when we talk about it, we started the wrong spot. I don't know how else to put it. In the story, we start with us. And when scripture speaks of the gospel, it doesn't ever start there. It gets there, it just doesn't start there. When scripture speaks of the gospel, it always starts with God, which is why I so love what's going on in these two verses. Because notice where he starts in verse 137. It's like, let me tell you something about the God I know. He is righteous. You see how he does that? Oh, he's going to get to himself by 141, but he doesn't start there. He starts with an understanding of who God is, that God is righteous. Now, the word righteous, there's all sorts of wonderful theological definitions, and they're super clever, far more intelligent than I will ever be. I just would summarize it this way. It's like, he's right. Righteousness. He is right. He's never wrong. Everything he says is right. Everything he does is right. He's never in error. He never will be found to have fallen short in anything. He is just right. That is the essence of his character. Now, there's more to God than that. He's the creator. He is good. He is wise. The central attribute of who God is, according to scripture, probably will surprise you because we would think, well, love, and it does say God is love, and he is loving, just for the record. But the central attribute of God is actually his holiness. When Isaiah has a vision of God in Isaiah chapter 6, remember the statement, he says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth. Now, the language of what he says next is a little bit tricky, but the whole earth, I'll give you this is the best way I can think of to translate. The whole earth is a vessel. It's like a bowl designed to display his glory. That's why we are here. To display the glory of a God who is just holy, holy, holy. You get to Revelation. You remember the angels sing before the throne of God? You remember what they say? Holy, holy, holy. Right? He is separate from his creation. That's what holiness means, separation. So he's separate from his creation. He's creator. We are not. He is morally perfect. We are not. He is separate in all those ways. And that's the essential character of God. And right away, as you start to think of the fact that, okay, if God is holy and he is perfect and he is creator and we are creature, pretty quickly, it doesn't take long to realize we have a bit of a problem, doesn't it? Because we are not like that. And God is perfectly righteous. Psalm 11 tells us the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness and his face beholds the upright. Deuteronomy 32, the Lord is the rock, his ways are perfect and all his ways are just. He's a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And it tells us in his word that he has revealed his will to us through creation, through our conscience, and through his word. And so we know the standard of this perfect, just, holy God. We also know that he will bring everything into judgment. That's part of his holiness. That's part of his justice. Proverbs 5, Hebrews 4, it's just who he is and what he will do. Now we get on to our part. You see, when we start with God and you understand who God is, and then we move on to, okay, well, who are we? Very quickly, we realize the problem emerging, which is what makes actually the gospel good news, right? We call it good news because it solves the most spectacular problem we could ever envision, that there's a holy God and we are not holy. We are sinful. Again, scripture's perfectly clear that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Over in 1 Kings 8, I think it is, there is no one who is without sin. It's like, it just doesn't beat around the bush. There it is. We have all sinned. Sin brings death, and God is perfect. And you start to realize, oh boy, I have a problem. Because if it's me, Don Reeve, standing before a holy God, and I know the sin of my heart, there is no chance I can stand before him. The judgment, when it says he judges everything, it's going to go very badly for me. I don't know what you think about you. I'll let you figure that one out. But scripture describes me in pretty dire circumstances. In fact, Jesus, it's not just all these other scriptures. It's like Jesus himself. He tells a story in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, they both die. And one goes to be with the Lord and one doesn't. And you remember, the whole essence of the story revolves around one critical detail in the story. There is a gulf that separates them that, humanly speaking, cannot be overcome. That's the essential detail of the story. It's like, and I know which side I'm on, standing on my own two feet. And there's nothing I can do to overcome that gulf. Like, that's the picture. That's why I think it's so important to see how the psalmist is working this out through this part of the psalm. God is righteous. I am small. And yet, somehow, by the time he gets down to verse 149, he is able to cry out, give me life according to your steadfast love and justice. It's like, how on earth does he think he can stand in the presence of God with God's justice and still get life? That's the gospel. The gospel news is that God sent his one and only son. And when he went to the cross, Isaiah tells us he took upon himself my iniquity, my sin. And the wrath of God that should have come upon me for my sin went on Jesus. And justice happened because my sin was paid for. It cost Jesus his life. There's this stunning moment. You remember right near the end of his life where Jesus sits down for a final meal with his disciples and he takes a cup. Now, the cup symbolized a couple things. It symbolized that his blood was actually going to be shed. But it's a little bit more than that. It also symbolized the wrath of God that was going to come upon him. And it symbolized the fact that a new covenant was going to be established. And what must have been the most jarring of moments? Because remember, Jewish people didn't touch blood, let alone consume it. Right? Like, that was a horrific thought to them. Jesus takes the cup. This cup represents the new covenant in my blood. Now drink it. It's like, what? Now, it was just juice. It wasn't his real blood, but just the thought of what he was talking about had to have just stunned them. And then that's the seriousness of sin. The seriousness of the wrath of God that was going to take a radically different sacrifice. And Jesus was it. Like, that's what makes the gospel such good news, is because God is so perfect and glorious and holy. We are not. And yet he makes a way. Again, scripture just so plainly and simply points out that we just need to turn from our sin and trust him. There's nothing we add. There's no action that we do to receive this gift other than just trust it. Again, it's what makes the gospel such good news. And when we have received it, when we have just said, Lord, I'm a sinner. There is no way I can stand before you in my sin. But I receive the gift of Jesus, and I believe it makes a way for me to be brought into your family. The outcome is we are brought near. Isn't that the outcome? The separation that happened in the garden? that kept us from God all through our lives is finally resolved. And so the psalmist says, but you, O Lord, are near. You saved me because of your justice and because of your steadfast love. Because God really does love you and has made a way. If you want to talk more about that, there are probably dozens of people who would love to have that conversation. In fact, the people I know who love Jesus, that's probably their favorite conversation to have. But we are always available. In fact, there's probably multiple people in your row who would love to have that conversation with you. But just know that I would always love to talk more about that, of how that works, the justice and love of God.